Oh, gracious God and loving Father, we pray to you that we can sing, Lord God, of the song of redemption this evening. How we thank you that we are the burning objects of your great love eternally. We thank you that you set your love upon us before this world began. And how we thank you for a Saviour who came as a servant, who came to pour out his life for us. One who, though he was so very high, yet laid aside that glory that he might be that dependent servant, in order that he might be obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We thank you for all that that cross achieved. We thank you that we are the fruits of Christ's redeeming work. We thank you that we are indeed that travail that he saw and was satisfied. And Lord, we do rejoice and praise you that we serve a risen Saviour tonight, and one who has opened that life gate that all may go in, and one who is there in the glory waiting until all his enemies shall be made his footstool, and waiting for that day when he shall come forth from the heavenly glory to take his people to himself, that we may be forever with the Lord. We thank you for that blessed hope. We thank you for that bright home prepared above. And we thank you for that day when we shall indeed cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love and praise. Oh, grant that you would thrill our hearts as we, Lord, consider this redemption story this evening. May your Holy Spirit open our eyes and warm our spirits again. Lord, if we have, Lord, grown, Father, so accustomed to these things, Lord God, and have lost the wonder of it, we pray that the message may come home to us in all its freshness, and that we might know that fresh encounter with you tonight, that we may be a people conquered by your great love, and that we may indeed serve you, Lord God, and not, Lord God, as those, Lord, who must out of duty and fear, but those, Lord God, out of that gratitude for grace received. Lord, stir us, we pray this evening. And grant, Lord God, that we might know the presence of our risen Saviour among us, and his ministry to every heart and mind. Lift every flagging soul, every fainting spirit tonight. And grant that we might have real communion with you. And grant, O God, that we may indeed know it has been good to have been in the presence of God. Let our fellowship one with another. May we be a means of encouragement, strengthening one another. And we do pray, O God, that we may rejoice, O Lord, that we are part of the household of faith, the family of God. Cleanse us from our many sins. Help us to take our thoughts away from the distractions of this day and the busyness of life. And help us, our Heavenly Father, to be able to indeed switch on to these things which are above, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're turning our Bibles this evening to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53.
Before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth.
He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his sin. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So read the word of God. Has everybody got a copy of the notes tonight? Here you have. Well, this evening we come to the fourth and final of these great servant passages in Isaiah's prophecy. And I do not hesitate in saying tonight that this is the greatest and the most important of them all. It's not simply that this fourth song contains anything new than what we have seen before, but rather that all that has been revealed to us about the servant in the first three songs is now brought into sharper focus and even greater clarity in this final song. We could describe these songs as a great symphony. They begin and they open with the themes rising and falling with varying degrees of intensity. Different parts of the orchestra come into play. And then it all builds up with great excitement and mounting tension to this final song, where we have this great crescendo with all the parts of the orchestra coming into play in this final dramatic chorus of the servant's death. It's a quite amazing, quite incredible. Or to put it another way, we could say that whereas in the first three songs it was sound only, in the fourth song, it's all video. Here sound is replaced by video. Here we see for the first time, we are given this clearest, most dramatic portrait of the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon that cross to be found anywhere in the whole of Scripture. A great theologian of Germany in the 19th century, Franz de Leech, put it like this. He said, the great servant song sounds as if it had been written under the very cross of Golgotha. And how true that is. And it's not surprising that Isaiah has often been described as the great evangelical prophet of the Old Testament. Because Isaiah's portrait of our Lord is so graphic, it's so visual, it's so vivid, that one can almost see Christ being beaten with many blows, carrying the cruel cross to Calvary, and then being buried in that borrowed tomb. And let us remember that all this was proclaimed 700 years before Messiah's birth. See, the prophet, under the inspiration of the Spirit, was transported 700 years into the future. He stood there at the foot of Golgotha, and he saw things more clearly than any of the other Old Testament prophets. And how much we see that this was fulfilled in minute detail and accuracy in the death of Jesus Christ at Calvary's tree. It's absolutely incredible, and I think Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher, was absolutely right when he said prophecy is the greatest proof of Jesus Christ. And we can say that fulfilled prophecy is the greatest evidence and proof that the Bible is, as it claims to be, the Word of the living God. Well, as we approach this fourth and final song of the servant this evening, I do so with great fear and trembling, because we are certainly standing on holy ground tonight, and we really need to take those shoes from off our feet, spiritually speaking. We need to approach a passage like this on our knees, with awe and with reverence. Because the veil is taken away and God the Father reveals to us something of the very heart of his suffering servant. This is one of the great treasure houses of biblical revelation. The tremendous store of rich things. It's one of the favourite passages of the people of God. It means so much to us. It moves our hearts and stirs our souls whenever we hear it read. And the last thing I want to do is to spoil it for you. There are things too high for us. We just cannot attain to them. And therefore I think it would be a great mistake if I were to try and rush this through in a single study just to finish these servant songs before holiday this evening. It would be almost irreverent to do such a thing. There's such a depth here, such a profundity. One could preach, I think, on this song for a year and still not exhaust its essential meaning. It's an absolute mine of precious treasure. And so what I intend to do this evening is simply to give you a brief introduction to this final servant song. And then, God willing, over the coming weeks, we shall break it down section by section and pore over it and behold the suffering servant and all the richness of the description given to us, in order that we might mine some of that inexhaustible treasure to be found in this portion of Holy Scripture. Now, as we approach then this song this evening, by way of introduction, there are just five simple questions that I want to consider with you. And the first is this: what is the extent of this song? Where does it begin? Where does it end? Well, it certainly doesn't begin at chapter 53, verse 1, as many people seem to think. How often people talk about the 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. It's so often read at the communion service. It's so often a passage of scripture that we would have read at an Easter service on Good Friday. And people look upon it as a complete entity in and of itself. But nothing could be further from the truth, because this is only part of the song. And if we were to start at 53 verse 1, we would miss the very beginning and introduction to this great servant passage. You see, the fourth song is much bigger than Isaiah 53. And it's here that we come to realize that these chapter divisions are not always helpful in Scripture. Now, generally speaking, they are of great benefit and profit to us. If you imagine finding your way around your Bible and locating passages of Scripture without chapter and verse divisions. And I would certainly be hampered as a preacher. I certainly wouldn't be able to come to you and say, well, last week we were looking at chapter so-and-so and verse so-and-so, and this week we're moving on to chapter so-and-so. We would be very hampered and we would have difficulty in locating these passages. We thank God for the chapters and verse divisions, but they're not always put in the right places. And why the authorities felt it necessary to put the division here, I have no idea whatsoever. The song doesn't begin at chapter 53 verse 1. It begins, of course, at chapter 52 verse 13. How do we know that? Because it begins in exactly the same way as the first servant song in chapter 42 verse 1. Behold my servant. Behold my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Here we have the portrait of the servant, and it continues from chapter 52:13 right the way through to chapter 53 verse 12. so this is clearly the longest of the seven songs, and clearly the most detailed. The second question is, who is the speaker in this song? Who is speaking? Who is giving us this portrait? Now we have seen that there have been quite a number of variations as we've looked through the songs. The first song you remember in chapter 42, 1-7, was biographical. The speaker was God, God the Creator, God the Father, speaking about his servant. Behold my servant. But in Psalms 2 and 3, we saw that they were autobiographical. And the third one, almost completely so. The voice was that of the servant himself, drawing attention to himself, speaking about his life and his mission. But here in the fourth song, we notice that it is almost identical to the first, in that the speaker is God the Father, God the Creator, drawing our attention to his servant. This is God's portrait of the servant. Behold my servant. That word behold is a very important word in Scripture. Whenever you come across it, you need to pause because something very important is about to be revealed. It's a word that causes us to sit up and to listen and to take notice. It's the Holy Spirit's exclamation mark. Behold my servant. And the portrait that the Father gives to us here of the servant and his suffering and death is absolutely amazing. It's the richest, it's the most complete picture that we are given of the cross to be found anywhere in Holy Scripture. What we are given here is even more clear and complete than we had in the Gospel account. Of course, the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, were eyewitnesses of the event. They were there. They saw it at first hand. They were able to describe the whole thing in meticulous historical detail and accuracy, from our Saviour's arrest and betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, right up to the time when he was nailed to that cross between two thieves. And the whole thing, and all its detail, is recorded in graphic technicolor, in all its hideousness and violence. But you see, what we have revealed in the Gospels is not as deep and as rich as we have revealed to us here in Isaiah 53. Because whereas the Gospel accounts tell us what took place from a historical point of view, and tell us the physical sufferings of Christ and his rejection of men, here God the Father lifts the veil and reveals to us the very significance of his death, the reason why he was there upon that cross. Here we have revealed to us the doctrine of the atonement, that he was wounded for our transgressions, that he was bruised for our iniquities, that God the Father was there at Calvary, laying on his servant Jesus the iniquity of us all. Here the Father gives to us this complete and rich and full account of the sufferings and the death of his servant. Thirdly, what is the theme of this song? You may be thinking, well, surely the answer is quite obvious. The theme is that of the suffering servant of the Lord. His arrest, his trial, his sufferings, his crucifixion, and he's being buried in a borrowed tomb. It's all revealed here. The suffering servant of the Lord. Now that's true, of course, but if we stop there, we will be of all people the most miserable tonight, the most pitiable. Because this song is not only about the sufferings of the servant, but also about the glory that was to follow. You see, this song reveals both the cross and the crown. The song begins and ends on the note of the servant's exaltation. Did you notice that? It is a song of victory. It's a song of triumph. This is not just a sad, depressing song to make us feel low this evening and depressed. It's a song that should lift our spirits. There are elements of sadness, and as we consider our Saviour's grief, as we consider his passion, but then it's a song that thrills us to the depths of our being as we consider the triumph and the victory of the servant in the work of the cross. Notice the, how it begins, 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. It's a threefold exaltation. And of course, we would be foolish if we would miss how this was literally fulfilled in the New Testament. When Jesus Christ was raised from the tomb, when he ascended up into heaven, where he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It was a threefold exaltation to the right hand of God the Father. God has exalted him far above all and given him that name which is above every name. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And notice how it ends. 53:12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. It's the picture of a mighty conqueror, a victor in battle, one who has won the victory, one who has conquered his enemy, one who has accomplished his work, and now is sharing out the spoils of victory. Here we have a song of triumph. It's the song of the servant king. It reveals our Lord Jesus Christ in all his saving career from the very cradle to the crown. And then fourthly, how is this song constructed? How is it put together this evening? How should we understand this song? How should we approach it? How are we to understand this literature before us? And this is a very important question. There are many ways of dividing up this great song and viewing it and understanding its literature. One way is to see it revealing the three offices of Christ. We see him revealed as prophet, as priest, and as king. John Calvin was the first man in history to divide up the work of Christ into these three offices. And it's a very helpful way of understanding what our Lord came to accomplish. He came as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And we see these offices brought out here in this song. Chapter 52:15, his work as prophet. 53:1-9, his work as priest. 53:11-12, his work as king. Or another way of looking at this song is to see it as setting forth the three states of Christ. His pre-existent state of glory. His state and descent into humiliation and suffering. And finally, his exaltation to the right hand of God the Father. And we see this clearly in the chapter before us, 52:13, his pre-existence, 52:14-53:10, his humiliation, and finally 53:11-12, his exaltation. But whilst they are very interesting and fascinating ways of understanding this piece of literature, I think the best way of viewing it is the way in which the Holy Spirit has presented it to us in the Hebrew Bible. This is a Hebrew poem. It's a song. And like most songs, it's divided up into a number of different stanzas, different sections. And there are five clear stanzas in this Hebrew poem, consisting of three verses each. Beautifully constructed and arranged in the Hebrew text. And this, of course, is how it's presented to us here in our English Bible. If you look at the page, you'll notice the five sections, the five stanzas of the song. First is 52:13-15. Second is 53:1-3. The third is 4-6. The fourth is 7-9. And the fifth stanza is verses 10-12. Beautifully arranged. And not only is it arranged in that symmetrical way, but also it's arranged beautifully in its content. Because we find, as we've already seen, that the first and the last stanzas are taken up with the exaltation of the servant. That's the beginning and the end of the song. Then the middle section senses 2 and 4 reveal to us the servant's rejection. Verses 1 to 3, who has believed our reports, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Here we see the servant's rejection, his public rejection by men, and particularly by the Jewish nation. Who has believed our reports? It describes his unprepossessing background. He's a root out of a dry ground. He doesn't come from a great palace. He doesn't come in pomp and splendor. No, he comes from a peasant family. He's brought up in Nazareth at the carpenter's workbench. So there is nothing dramatic about his physical appearance. People do not see him as any different from any other man from the physical standpoint. And he is a man despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In the fourth stanza, verses 7 to 9, it's a similar picture, isn't it? The servant's rejection. He was oppressed, but he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Here we see him as the silent sufferer, the one who bore all this mockery and ridicule and rejection and torture and punishment in silence. He was like a lamb being led to the slaughter. And then the center of this great five stanza song, the central section is stanza 3, verses 4 to 6. And you'll notice that that brings us to the very heart of the song, the heart of the cross. It brings us to the doctrine of the atonement. Here we have the real reason why Jesus was the suffering servant. That he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How tremendously this great song is constructed. What beautiful symmetry. But also another thing to notice here is that as we go from stanza 1 through to stanza 5, we find that each stanza gets longer each time. You may not see it immediately in our English text, but if you go home and if you examine each stanza, you'll notice that the first stanza consists of 9 lines. It could be arranged as 9 lines, 9 statements. The second stanza is 10 lines. The third stanza is 11 lines. The fourth is 12, and the fifth is 13. You see, as we go from the first to the last, so we see this mounting tension, this mounting excitement building up as we enter the final climax in that fifth stanza, the exaltation of the servant. And then we come to the fifth question this evening. And that is the New Testament understanding of this final servant song. How did they view it? How did they look upon it? And you may not be aware of this, but this fourth servant song is the passage of scripture that is quoted by the New Testament writers more than any other passage from the Old Testament. It's the most frequently quoted portion of scripture in the Bible. Of course, they quoted many times from the book of Genesis, many times from the Psalms, but Isaiah 53 in particular is quoted more than any other. It's the clearest messianic prophecy of them all. And the New Testament regarded, and the church regarded, this song as absolutely fundamental and foundational to an understanding of the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. There are no less, in fact, than 8 direct quotations by the apostles and the gospel writers to it. Let's look at these this evening. And the first is John chapter 12. John 12, let's start from verse 37. Here is John speaking about the Lord Jesus. But although he had done so many mighty signs before them, they did not believe in him. But the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? John tells us that Isaiah 53 verse 1 was fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus the servant. And then turn to Matthew 8. Matthew 8 verse, start at verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to Jesus many who were demon possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And Matthew is quoting Isaiah 53 verse 4, and he tells us it was fulfilled in our Lord's healing ministry. And then we have that wonderful passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter quotes from a number of verses from the servant's song. 1 Peter 2. Look at verse 21 following. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, and when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died for sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And you'll notice that Peter there quotes from Isaiah 53 verses 5, 6, 9 and 11. He tells us that it was all fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. And then of course we have that wonderful passage in Acts chapter 8, story that is so well known, of when Philip the evangelist was called to run alongside the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch who was returning from Jerusalem. You remember that lovely story. And in Acts 8 verse 30, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, do you understand what you are reading? He said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Placed in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself, or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And so we have no less than 8 verses out of the 12 verses of Isaiah 53 that are taken up by the New Testament writers and applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't only the gospel writers and the apostles that saw this fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus saw it himself also. He knew that this passage was depicting him, and he quoted it. He said in Luke 22, verse 37, Jesus said, "For I say to you that that which is written must still be accomplished or fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Jesus was quoting Isaiah 53, verse 12, and he said the scripture must be fulfilled in me. And as well as these direct quotations from the biblical writers, we also find many allusions to the imagery and the statements in this fourth servant song. In fact, John Stott goes as far as to say that careful students of the Gospels have detected numerous references by Jesus himself, sometimes only a single word, to Isaiah 53. For example, he said he would be rejected, taken away, numbered with the transgressors. He will also be buried like a criminal without any preparatory anointing. So that, he explains, Mary of Bethany gave him an advance anointing to prepare for my burial. Other allusions may well be his description of the stronger man who divides up the spoils, his deliberate silence before his judges, his intercession for the transgressors, his laying down his life for others. If these be accepted, then every verse of the chapter, except verse 2, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him," is applied to Jesus in the New Testament. Some verses, several times. Indeed, there is good evidence that the whole public career, from his baptism through his ministry, sufferings and death, to his resurrection and ascension, is seen as a fulfilling of the pattern foretold in Isaiah 53. The New Testament church looked upon this passage as the most important passage in Old Testament scripture. And may God help us as we seek to behold the servant in this passage over these coming weeks. May he give us light and understanding. May he give us that new view of Jesus, that we may see him in a more richer way than we have ever done before, and that we may fall at his feet lost in wonder, love and praise as we consider the Son of God who has loved me and given himself for me.